Luke chapter number 13, and notice if you will, verse number 3. The Bible says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for allowing us to be here, and I pray that you'll give us the grace that we need in this time. I pray that you'll be speaking to each of our hearts and helping us so that we can receive what we should from your word. Pray that you'll prepare our hearts. God, you know what we need. You know what each one of us needs. God, you know whatever we might need to take to someone else. I pray that you'll just simply give us what we need. Help us to retain what we should retain. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Once again, I want you to notice those words in verse number 3 where the Bible says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I want to take as both my text and my title these words, except ye repent. Now, in that particular chapter, and I realize that you may have heard that scripture preached from, that verse preached from in the past, but I think sometimes that the context is not dealt with. I want you to consider the context of that particular text. The Bible says that there was present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Imagine there being a group together and Jesus Christ being spoken to by one of the ones that were present about a situation that had taken place, and it seems it was true that it did take place, that Pilate had mingled the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. Now, why it was brought up, I don't know. Maybe somebody was trying to make conversation with the great preacher, the greatest preacher, Jesus Christ. Maybe they were trying to stir up some animosity toward the Roman government, get a rise out of him against the Roman government. I don't know exactly why it was brought up, but the situation was brought up. Then notice, if you will, the Bible says, and Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things. Now, the situation with Pilate and the Jews was a contentious one. And I certainly believe that Pilate was not a good man. In fact, I think history bears out that he was not a good man. He was the one that finally buckled. Even though he was determined to let Jesus Christ go, he finally buckled and he turned Jesus Christ over to be crucified. But now this Pilate was a man that I think sometimes might have done some things to stir up the Jews. In fact, there's a story, and where it falls chronologically, I don't know. But there's a story about Pilate sending an army to Jerusalem to have their winter quarters there, but also to abolish the laws of the Jews. And in the night, there were the effigies of Caesar brought into the city without the people knowing about it. You might imagine the strife that could have caused bringing Caesar's effigies into the city of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know all the details of the event that is mentioned here that was referred to, and Jesus Christ answered the question about. But he said, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things. And then notice in verse number 3, he says, I tell you, nay. They were not the worst sinners in Galilee, and yet they had died. Jesus Christ said, I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Just exactly how many people were there, I do not know. But apparently he was encompassing all of them. Except they repented, they would all likewise perish. And then Jesus went on and gave something else. And of course he knew about both situations. But in verse number 4, the Bible says, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? And then Jesus Christ answered the question, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. There were worse Galileans than those that died. And there were worse of those that died in those that died in Jerusalem than those that died. And Jesus Christ, I believe, used this situation that was brought to him about the tower And about the, I'm sorry, the blood, meaning the blood of the Galileans for their sacrifices in order to teach the people something. Now those people were in danger of perishing,
right,
except they repented. It might have been that in the past you've seen some old picture, maybe a picture out of the 20s or 30s of a gospel tent, and maybe out front there's a great sign, and in very bold letters, all capital letters, it says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You may have seen signs along the line, turn or burn, repent or perish, and other things that are either directly from the passage or perhaps offshoots from the passage. And I've been many times that these words, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, have been used to try to get sinners to come to Christ as their Savior, be saved by the grace of God. But I want you to notice that in these this passage that I was just referring to, in both of the incidents, people died. They died physically. Then I want you to notice as well that in both of those cases, the people that died were not the worst of sinners. And then number three, Jesus said that those in his audience would perish like those others had perished if they did not repent. The fact was that there was a terrible judgment coming against Jerusalem. There was terrible judgment, terrible destruction. There was death that was coming to Jerusalem. Now, I realize at this point it may have been about 35 to 40 years before it actually happened. But there is a very terrible judgment coming, and Jesus Christ gave those people warning concerning it. If you will, look ahead to chapter number 19. In Luke chapter number 19, and let's look beginning with verse number 41. The Bible says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee with the, even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. It's not that Jesus Christ did not warn the people. Jesus Christ had warned the people. And yet I believe that the people were willingly ignorant of the destruction that was coming to Jerusalem. Some of the Jews might have comforted themselves and convinced themselves, since they were not the worst of people, they would not undergo such a judgment of God. They might have thought to themselves, the Romans are worse than we are, therefore they'll have judgment before we'll have judgment. And so they might have dismissed the idea of some terrible judgment coming to Jerusalem. And yet Jesus Christ gave them warnings. Jesus Christ wept over the city. And I believe that Jesus Christ would have had that city turn to the Lord. And I believe that the Lord would have shown the city mercy if they had turned to the Lord. Now, sometimes people in America, they may take some comfort or try to convince themselves that there are other places that are worse than America. And certainly the judgment of God is not going to come to America. Well, the Bible tells us about warnings that Jesus Christ gave to those people. They were willingly ignorant, but history records that there was a judgment that came. Now, whether we had any historical record or not, but if the Bible says it is true, and yet we do have some historical record, the best historical record is in the Scriptures, but we do have the, by the way, let me say this, prophecy is pre-written history. Now, sometimes you may read about history, and you might read a mixture of history and history falsely so-called. And you may find a mixture of truth and falsehood, and sometimes it might be mostly truth but tainted with falsehood. There may be some opinions that are put in the midst of the facts. But when we have the prophecies of the Lord, every bit of them are true. And the Lord did exactly what he said he would do.
Right.
Now, the scripture tells us about the prophecies, then also the history. Josephus gave us some things that happened in that time. He was living during that time. Now, of course, if you go back to Jeremiah, I've been preaching from the book of Jeremiah for some time on Sunday evenings. But if you go to Jeremiah, you may read about the judgments to come, the judgments to come, the judgments to come. And then if you read in Lamentations, you can read about judgments that came. Things that went on, sorrow and death and suffering and so on, that took place as a result of the judgment of God coming against the land of Judah. Now, as far as Jerusalem, the Lord prophesied that that judgment was coming, and Josephus recorded some things about it. He recorded about the famine that took its terrible toll. It's interesting, the likeness between what happened in Josephus' day and what happened in the time of Jeremiah and the Lamentations. Let me give you some quotations from Josephus. Moreover, their hunger was so intolerable that it obliged them to chew everything, nor did they at length abstain from girdles and shoes and the very leather which belonged to their shields. They pulled off and gnawed. The very wisp of hay became food to some. There's a story about a woman that's a wealthy woman, a woman named Mary that fled to Jerusalem. According to the story, she killed her son. She roasted him, she ate half of him, and concealed the rest. According to the writing, the bodies of the dead became so numerous that they were walked upon as men went out to fight with the Romans. The bodies laid in heaps. There's another portion that says, now this vast multitude is indeed collected out of remote places, but the entire nation was now shut up by fate, as in a prison, and the Roman army encompassed the city when it was crowded with inhabitants. Accordingly, the multitude of those that therein perished exceeded all destructions that either men or God ever brought upon the world. Then this last one. Now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or plunder, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple. There's a terrible judgment that came. I believe like in Jeremiah's day, and the Lord gave a warning to the people. And of course the Lord told them if they wanted to live, the way to live was to desert to the enemy, surrender themselves to the enemy. And I can imagine that going against the patriotic feelings of some of the Jewish people, but that was the way that God gave them to live. But I believe that there are many people that instead of fleeing to the enemy and surrendering themselves to the Chaldeans, they gathered themselves in the city of Jerusalem, and then when the siege of the Babylonians took place, they were there, and you might say that the fortress became a dungeon for them. In the case of the people of Jerusalem, Josephus gave the record that this vast multitude is indeed collected out of remote places, but the entire nation was now shut up by fate as in a prison. Now, if they had not gone to the city, it might have been, if there were been places they could have fled to outside the city and hidden there. But instead, not taking heed to the prophecies of Jesus Christ, they fled to the city, and there was that terrible destruction that took place. In fact, the Lord had given the people prophecy to help them, to let them know when this would take place and what to do in order to escape it. If you will, look in Luke chapter number 21. In Luke chapter number 21, and beginning with verse number 20, the Bible says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains." Of course, there, he didn't tell them to go to the city, but to flee into the mountains. I realize some people may confuse this with a prophecy about things to come, the future, even at this time. But this is the Lord was giving them some instruction about the time that was soon to come in the next few years was to come. And we'll go back to verse number 21. Then let them which are in Judea flee in to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter there into. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. Verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so, the Lord gave them a warning about the coming judgment. The Lord also gave them instruction about a sign or when it would take place. And the Lord gave them instruction about what to do. Not to stay in the city. They're to go outside the city if they wanted to escape that terrible destruction. And so, I think that perhaps that helps shed some light on what Jesus Christ was saying here. Nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. They needed to turn to Him, and they needed to trust Him, and He had the words to give them deliverance, not only for everlasting life, but He also had the words to give them deliverance from the judgment that was to come in a few decades. I do believe that there is a terrible judgment coming to America. From what I've read in the scriptures, from my study of the Word of God, I do believe there's a terrible destruction coming to America. I believe that we ought to be taking heed to what the Word of God says, and I believe that God, our merciful God, He wants to show mercy, but so many people will not repent. So many people will not get right with God. In fact, let me go a step further as far as Jerusalem is concerned. I believe according to history, Titus gave the people an opportunity to leave shortly before that final siege was finished. And it seemed as though there's kind of a lull in the fighting. And so anyone that perhaps was on the fence about the matter might have said, I remember what Jesus said, and I've come to the fact I believe what He said, and so I'm going to leave this city. I'm not going to stay here. But it is evident that many of them did not trust Christ, and therefore they stayed there until their death and the destruction of Jerusalem. As far as the Jews of that day, they might have thought to themselves, well, certainly it's not going to happen to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, we have the city of God. In Jerusalem, we have the people of God. We have in Jerusalem better people than in so many of these other nations. And certainly this judgment shall not come to our nation. If you talk to Americans, you may find that some of them got this idea, we're better than other people. Our nation is better than other nations. Well, thank the Lord for all the good there is in America. Thank the Lord for all the wisdom there was in the founding of this nation. Yeah. But our nation has got some deep, deep, deep problems. Yeah. Our nation, it's interesting, the degradation in the nation without any particular attack from the outside and any real hardships. And yet our nation is so degraded already. You might think about a nation being attacked and broken by an outside army. But our nation is rotten. Our nation has had the rod of sin, and the rod of sin is taking its toll upon our nation. Without armies marching on our soil, the rot of sin is taking its toll upon our nation. As far as this country, I am convinced there is a terrible judgment coming. I do not know if that terrible judgment shall come before the rapture. I don't know if it will come before the tribulation period. I do know there's a terrible judgment coming in the tribulation period. But I do not believe we're going through the 7-year tribulation. I'm not a mid-trib, I'm a pre-trib. I believe that the rapture will take place, we'll go out of here, and then there'll be the tribulation period, and then there'll be the kingdom of the Father. And yet, I believe we may go through some tribulation before the great tribulation comes. The rapture takes place and the great tribulation takes place. As far as the judgment of God coming, someone might say, well, what do you do with 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse number 14? And what if God's people are called by His name? What if they would repent? What if they turn from their wicked ways? Would God have mercy on America? You might consider this scripture in the book of Jeremiah. I think it's a great scripture. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 3, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, "And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." Now that passage right there, it doesn't mention Jerusalem, it doesn't mention Judah, it doesn't mention Israel. But I believe it is a general passage about a nation that God has declared judgment against. But He says here that if that nation against whom I pronounce turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. But if America were to repent, does that mean that there'll be no judgment of God upon America? I want to go to one scripture that might help to give us an idea of how God might work with us. If you go to the book of 2 Chronicles, well, I may have to go to a couple of places or consider a couple of scriptures. Let me just give you some things concerning the matter. The Bible talks about King Manasseh, the king of Judah. He was a wicked, wicked man. And in fact, he was so wicked, he caused Judah to err and to be worse than the heathen whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse number 9. Now the Bible tells us that that particular king was carried away into captivity. And that particular king humbled himself. And God had mercy upon this king. And in fact, God allowed him to go back to the land. And then it was over 40 years after that, before that final judgment came upon the land of Judah. There was there was King Manasseh. Then I think there was another king with a short reign. And then there was good King Josiah, which had the great reformation in the land, there's such a purging of the land. He had such a good reign. And then there were two other kings that reigned for 11 years, and two kings that reigned for 3 months apiece. But it was over 40 years before that final judgment came upon Judah. And before the final judgment came, there were judgments that were coming. But it seems it was over 40 years before those judgments really got going against Judah. God had mercy on them for over 40 years. The Bible says in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 24, and verses 3 and 4, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah. The judgment of God came upon Judah. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with the innocent blood which the Lord would not pardon. And so, Manasseh humbled himself. God showed mercy, and in fact, the Lord was merciful for years, and the people did not go into captivity for years, and then they started being taken into captivity. That took place in stages, but they started being taken into captivity, and a reason that God gives for the people being taken into captivity was the sins of Manasseh. So you had this postponement, I believe basically what happened. There was a postponement of the judgment of God, but there was still a judgment of God. The Bible talks about a particular thing that he did. The Bible says, for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. I believe if Americans would turn to the Lord in great numbers, our God, which so wants to be merciful to men, might postpone his judgment for a while. Do you want your children to live in relative freedom and peace and prosperity? If in our nation Americans would turn to the Lord in great numbers, it might be the judgment of God would be postponed perhaps for the rest of their lives. It might be their children, that they could live relatively peaceful lives. But in our nation, there have been tens of millions, scores of millions of babies murdered. There's been much innocent blood shed in our nation, in addition to so many other sins of immorality and so on. And I believe the judgment of God hangs over this nation like a dark cloud, as though it's ready to burst upon the nation. But if the American people would turn to the Lord, I believe our merciful God would show mercy and perhaps postpone the judgment. I do not think that God is simply going to dismiss the sin of America. I do not believe that. I believe judgment is coming. But I don't know exactly when it is. Bring the lack of the word to Jesus Christ. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There is such a need for repentance in our land. There's such a need for the preaching of repentance in our land. We might consider just another example, Nineveh. And remember that Jonah, the rebellious prophet, finally went there. And he preached to those Ninevites, and the people turned to the Lord. And you might say the judgment was postponed for a while. You go on to read in Nahum and the judgment of God prophesied against those people. And I believe there are times that God does postpone judgment. And I believe that we could have the postponement of judgment. Our God is so merciful. I've dealt with this a little bit in the past, talking to our people. Our God is so merciful, sometimes it's hard to understand. Sometimes we may see a person that is so vile and so violent And we may think to ourselves, God ought to strike him dead. God ought to do something against him. But sometimes our God is so merciful, it's hard to understand. And what do I think? If it was me, he'd be dead for the sun went down. My God is so merciful and long-suffering. And we have the promises of the mercy of God. We got that one particular one in the book of Jeremiah. And I'm not saying that's the only one. But we have the promises of the mercy of God. We've got the examples of the mercy of God. And I do believe that there could be an opportunity for America to be shown the mercy of God if America would turn to the Lord. In the book of Numbers chapter 35 and verse 33. The Bible says there, "So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it." We have a land that's been terribly polluted with blood. And I don't mean just the murder of men and women, but the murder of babies. A person with just a basic humanity. I dealt with this idea of natural law. Natural law tells men that it's wrong to murder babies. Yeah. People know it's wrong to murder babies. But people in America, there's so many that are so selfish, so self-centered, so self-serving, they'd rather murder a baby and get their way than to bear the responsibility for the child. Our land has been terribly polluted by blood. As far as repentance is concerned, there's a great need for the preaching of repentance, a great need for repentance among the people of God. It's not just out there that there needs to be repentance. There needs to be repentance here. There needs to be repentance among God's people, and there are especially churches in which there's so much carnality, and there's so many things that are not in accordance with the holiness of the Lord. There's so much flesh on display. And there's many cases in which there needs to be repentance in the church. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, chapter number 2, verse number 5, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." And then, of course, the cry needs to go out to the ones that are not saved, that they need to repent. There needs to be the preaching of repentance in the church, and there needs to be the preaching of repentance outside the church. Americans need to hear the message, you need to repent. Jesus Christ was a repentance preacher. The Apostle Paul was a repentance preacher. Peter was a repentance preacher. John the Baptist was a repentance preacher. He laid the axe to the root. There are the greatest preachers have been repentance preachers. There needs to be an army of repentance preachers going out today preaching to people that they need to turn to the Lord. Let me give you a few quotations. Mr. J.C. Ryle, "God requires, rightly requires the rebel to throw down his weapons. The testimony of God's word is plain and unmistakable. Justified people are always repentant people. He is never in his right position until he has turned his back upon sin and his face toward God." There's a need for people, sinners, to lay down their arms, so to speak, in repentance. There's a need for sinners to quit trying to fight against God and surrender to God. It's with B.H. Terrell. If you ever read his testimony on my infidelity and what became of it. This is a man who lived about time, who lived during the time of the war in the States. I'm not interested to go out and look at that particular testimony. Seemed a man that was a hard man. He looked into, I don't know how many different kinds of religions, and then finally he turned to his mother's God. He got saved by the grace of God. This came from him. When true repentance was preached and emphasized, there were not so many nominal, that word nominal in name only, professors of religion. To leave out or minimize repentance is to prepare a generation of professors who are such in name only. I give it as my deliberate conviction, founded on 25 years of ministerial observation, that the Christian profession of today owes its lack of vital godliness, its want of practical piety, its absence from the prayer meeting, its miserable semblance of missionary life, very largely to the fact that old-fashioned repentance is so little preached, you cannot build a big house on a little foundation. The Independent Baptist movement has been terribly affected by the lack of repentance preaching. Now, I realize that you may hear more about it in the Independent movement than you do in some others. Still, among the independents, there's been the terrible effect of a lack of repentance preaching. J. Frank Norris gave these words. There was a time when ministers never preached without giving it a call for repentance, but it is out of date now. Oh, for a voice of a John the Baptist, repent ye, repent ye, repent ye, repent ye. We believe that repentance and faith are solemn obligations, also inseparable graces, wrought in our souls by the quickening Spirit of God, thereby being deeply convicted of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. Let me tell you what I think can happen in churches where there's a lack of repentance preaching. When there's a lack of repentance preaching, there can end up being goats that come into the flock. And then when you've got the goats in the flock, especially if there's not some, sometimes what may happen, I think, in churches where there's a lack of repentance preaching, then there may also be some very high standards, outward standards, at least that's the way I believe it has been in the past, very high outward standards. If you've ever had goats, we find it's good to have a high fence if you want to keep it in. And when a church has goats in the congregation, then they may try to build high fences to keep the goats in. And then after a while, the goats may move into leadership. And the goats may influence the sheep in the church. And then after a while, the sheep that want to do right and follow the true shepherd, those sheep may feel uncomfortable. Then after a while, you may find that the sheep actually leave the flock because they're uncomfortable because of the influence of the goats. There's been that terrible lack of repentance preaching in our country. John R. Rice, he gave these words: give up that wicked rebellion in your heart, give up that sin which would damn your soul and keep you away from Christ. This wicked delay, turn from it at once. If you will turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him, depend on Him, surrender to Him, He will save you today. He loves you. He's already paid for your sins. Only an honest surrender and penitent dependence on Him remains to make you God's child. Will you turn to Him today? I don't know how many of you have seen the little track, "What Must I Do to Be Saved?" by Dr. John O. Rice. If I understand it correctly, there were it's been said there were 40 million, over 40 million of those tracts that were put out. And I think according to what I read, that in the tract there was something about, it speaks about repentance. And I was thinking about, we got the radio program on FPN, Brother Clyde Ever, who passed away, 92 passed away. But the testimony, we got testimony that somebody gave him one of those tracts. What must you do to say? And he was at work, he went in the restroom, he read that tract, and he got saved. And after he got saved, then of course he became the pastor of a church. And then after a long, I think it was 12 years, they got one radio station. And then at the end of his life, they had, I think it was 40-something stations in the United States, and I don't know how many stations outside of the United States, and they've reached so many countries. Somebody gave him a tract about Dr. John R. Rice, about being saved. There's a need for repentance preaching in our nation. There's a need for repentance preaching in our churches, not just on the outside. I do believe we need to be trying to win people to the Lord. But as far as the church is concerned, the church is not primarily a salvation station. The church is not primarily a place where you bring people to come to the Lord. We're to go out there. We're to seek for them out there. And in here, or in the church, is to be the edification of the saints. The building them up, the strengthening them up, so that then they're ready to go out there and try to win the prize. But you read in the book of 1 Corinthians, and there was so much wickedness in the Corinthian church. So much wickedness, so much terrible wickedness in the Corinthian church. And the Apostle Paul dealt with things, and the Apostle Paul saw that there was repentance unto salvation. Now remember, he's dealing with the church. But if that church wanted to be delivered from its fleshliness and from its heresy, it needed to repent. And you read about, I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, those people turned to the Lord. And of course, God did a work in that church. There's a need for the preaching of repentance in the church. There's a need for the preaching of repentance outside the church. Let me get back to where we started from. Jesus Christ was in Jerusalem, in Judah, and there was a great judgment coming against the land. Jesus Christ gave the prophecy about it. Jesus Christ gave them a plan for escape. And yet there were so many that did not take heed to his plainly spoken words. There were so many that refused to repent and believe what he said. Of course, if they had truly put their trust in Christ, they could have been saved forever. But I believe that many, upon considering what he said, could have saved their lives from the destruction of Jerusalem. So many of them did not repent and did not believe what Jesus Christ said. Perish. Once again, I believe there is a great judgment coming for us. Exactly when, I do not know exactly what will happen, I don't know. I believe great judgment is coming from them. I believe if Americans would repent, that there could at least be a postponement of the judgment. And it may give our children, it may give our grandchildren opportunity to live out their lives in a relatively peaceful fashion. Of course, now I've got children and I've got grandchildren. I can see if someone was just concerned about themselves, they might think, well, just let it go to pot, I don't care, my life's well now over. But then when you have children, then when you have grandchildren, you're looking down the road, what are they going to grow up in? I believe that can be a motivation. I need to be wise. I need to be encouraging other people to be wise. There's a tremendous need for the preaching and the teaching of repentance. The Bible tells us, the priest in our church, that good King Josiah, what a wonderful king he was. He led a great reformation, and there was a feigned turn to God by the Lutheran Jews. But there was a while there where things were going relatively well in Judah. Then after he died, things really went downhill. The key to the nation having the mercy of God upon it is not merely a top-down reformation. It's not merely electing the right president, the right senator, getting the right judges. That can help. But that doesn't mean that our nation is going to be right with God. What we need is on the grassroots, movement of repentance, people getting right with God, turning away from the flesh. Who else is going to carry the message of repentance to folks like you and I that are saved by the grace of God? Real peace and food.